Hell. Good morning. Boy, you think I look a little rough around the edges now? You should have seen me when I pulled up. It's great to be back this morning. Some years ago, there was a church that I was asked to come speak at. And they were at the time in the process of a pastoral search. And I purposely came to that church in all my leathers, my motorcycle leathers, dark, dark sunglasses, do-rag on my head. I stepped into the pulpit and I said, "What are you looking at?" One of my favorite moments of all time. I assured the people in that church that I was not one of the candidates for their pastor. You could almost hear the collective sigh of relief. But then I asked them why they would dismiss someone on the basis of their appearance. I guess we can leave that up there. Okay. Many a pure and noble heart was hid beneath a rough exterior. And many a wicked and conniving heart has been hid beneath a very refined exterior. Think about the Woodward Dream Cruise. I don't know how you can't. I mean, with nearly 40,000 custom, classic, and special interest cars, all gathered in one area, a mile and a half from where I live, on one day. It is the largest single-day automotive event in the world, drawing nearly 1 million people. And at least in 2010, it netted an estimated $56 million in revenue for Metro Detroit. In terms of the investment that people have made in all of these custom and classic and hot rod cars, purchasing them and then restoring them, never mind the time involved. I estimate conservatively the combined value of these 40,000 custom, classic, and special interest cars to be about $800 million. It's a lot of money. And it represents a lot of time and energy. And you know, some people take great delight in rescuing something that was broken down and making it beautiful once again. It had been lying rusty and dormant and gradually bringing that thing to life. And I can relate to that. It's a great feeling to accomplish something like that. It makes for bragging rights, let's be honest. You ever see the guy? They're just sitting there in their chair, and there's their 1970 Dodge Charger, right? And they're sitting in the chair. Come look at my baby. Don't touch, but come look. And it certainly gets you noticed. Now, there are a lot of real sweet-looking rides out on Woodward this week. But you know what you won't see cruising Woodward? Cars without engines. Or cars whose engines are dead. I mean, you might see them out there if you can push it fast enough. What's the use of a $7,000 paint job, $3,000 set of custom rims and wheels, a lot of shiny chrome doodads if the engine is either absent or worthless? You'd be the laughingstock of the cruise. Ask people who restore cars and they'll all tell you the same thing. Get it running first, then make it pretty. There's a saying among motorsports enthusiasts, chrome won't get you home. And so this morning I'd like to take us on a little tour of what God's Word has to say about appearances, about knowing what God wants and what it would be like if our lives were put on His dyno to see how well we perform. So I invite you, if you've got a Bible with you, to open to 1 Samuel chapter 9. I'm going to grab my water. By the way, how many years have I been coming to Dunning Park and none of you have met my wife, right? She's coming with me tonight. So you'll finally see who it was that had the courage or the momentary lapse in judgment to marry me. Okay, 1 Samuel chapter 9. Let's talk about custom paint and shiny chrome. How does the world see you? And so we're going to talk about Saul, King Saul, tall, handsome, mighty, and a complete failure. You may recall that it displeased Samuel that the people of Israel clamored for a king. I should say they clamored for another king. We already had a king. But why? Why was it necessary to have a human monarch? One word: respectability. All the other nations had kings over them. You know, to go out and battle before them, to look all impressive and regal atop a horse. All the other nations had kings. And maybe the people of Israel had just grown weary of being ridiculed. Oh, those are the people with the invisible God. Yeah. Right? In any case, my people wanted a king, and God was going to give us what we asked for. Careful what you ask for, right? Look at 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And if you don't have it, I've got it for you. Okay. Now, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Aviel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorat, the son of Aphia. Aren't you glad I didn't ask you to do that reading? The son of a Benjamite, a mighty man of valor. And he had a son whose name was Shaul, Saul, a choice and handsome man, and there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. Saul was Israel's first king. Humanly speaking, he was an impressive sight. He was exceptionally tall, singularly handsome, and from a good family in Benjamin. But, you know, those of you who know the scriptures, you know that he was a failure. To Samuel's continual dismay, Saul seemed incapable of doing things according to God's instruction. He kept making things up on the fly. He kept doing things according to his own impulses. He was impetuous, impatient, and headstrong. He frequently reinterpreted God's directives and took matters into his own hands. Saul grieved God, and he grieved Samuel. And God promised to take the kingdom away from him and give it into the hands of someone more worthy, someone who would listen and obey him. Those were the circumstances in which we're introduced to David. So look with me at 1 Samuel chapter 16. And now we'll talk about a well-running engine and transmission. How does God see you? And so David, young and unlikely by human standards, but he had a heart for God. Rough exterior, it's the interior. And, you know, David was not chosen because of his appearance. God summoned Samuel to go to Bethlehem, where he would be shown God's choice of the next king of Israel. And so we look at verses 3 through 5. Did I get that right? No, and I can't back up, so we're just stuck there for a little bit. All right, God summoned Samuel to go to the town of Bethlehem, Bethlehem, the house of bread is how that's translated, where he would be shown God's choice for the next king of Israel. And he said, "You shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you." So Samuel did what the Lord said. He came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came trembling to meet him. And it says they came trembling to meet him because he's the prophet of God. And when a prophet came to town, you hoped it wasn't to pronounce judgment. You hoped it was shalom, right? And of course, the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, "Do you come b'shalom, in peace?" He said, "B'shalom, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And so again, the people of God were justifiably a little afraid because he's the prophet. So they were so glad when his answer was, "Yes, I come in peace." And verse 6 continues, "When they entered, right? When Samuel came into the house of Jesse, verse 6, he entered, he looked at Eliab. Eliab's the firstborn, right? He looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. He looks at Jesse's firstborn and he's tall, handsome, strapping young man, right? He says, this has got to be him. Now, Samuel was a righteous and holy man and a prophet, but that doesn't mean he was perfect. He saw Jesse's oldest son. He's immediately impressed. He says, strapping young man, this has got to be him. Well, his thinking, while flawed, had a certain human logic to it. After all, if Israel's first king was tall, handsome, impressive Saul, you got to think the better king is going to be even better, at least by outward appearances. I mean, he's thinking, do we really have to settle for an ordinary-looking person? Eliab apparently made a very good first impression. Samuel's ready to pull out his horn and anoint him with oil, and God says, hold on just a minute, right? Yeah, this is what the Lord said to Samuel. Don't look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So what happens? Jesse, who by now is very excited, right? He's been told that one of his sons is going to be anointed the next king. He's like, all right. Right? So one by one, he has his sons come before Samuel. And one by one, they're getting a little shorter, a little younger, and a little rougher, and I'm sure there's kind of panicking. Samuel is probably having this increasing dismay as they're getting younger and younger. Lord, come on, really? And finally, Samuel says, is that it? Are there no others? Because Adonai, the Lord, hasn't chosen any of these. And by this time, they're down to like, you know, real little. Well, Jesse replied that there was one other son, but he couldn't possibly be the one Samuel was looking for. I mean, the little pitskala, a little Yiddish for you this morning, the little pitskala, the shrimp. David, come on, he's the one I send to tend to the sheep. You can't possibly think that he's the one. And you know, tending sheep was the job you gave to the son that was either too young or just couldn't do anything else. So you got to be kidding. Well, let's talk about this for a minute. Because David is a type of the Messiah, which is one of the reasons, by the way, we call him the Son of David, the one who is not only descended from King David, but the one of whom David was a foreshadowing. Have you ever wondered why the prophet Isaiah begins his famous messianic prophecy, right? Isaiah chapter 53. You ever wonder why he starts out with these words, who has believed our report? Who would have believed, right? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It's because the Messiah was going to come in a way that was so inconsistent with people's expectations that we would be caught completely off guard. It just shows again that God's ways are different from our ways. As he told Samuel, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So listen to the words of Isaiah. I really hope I got this one right. Yeah. Every so often I get it right. Just as many were astonished at you, my people Israel, so his appearance, speaking of the Messiah, was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. David is a type of the Messiah. He was the least likely to be chosen among Jesse's sons. There was to be nothing extraordinary about Messiah Jesus' human appearance. He would not have a stately bearing. He would not be born to a family of nobility. He would not arise from the midst of the learned academicians and scholars, nor as a charismatic general at the head of his armies. More than once in the Gospels, we read that those who knew of Yeshua and his family were astonished at his teaching. He didn't go to any of our great academies. He's not from a scholarly family. Where did he get all this? They were astonished at his teaching. Where did he get such wisdom? He didn't go to any of the renowned Jewish schools, the yeshivas. He didn't study under any of the great rabbis or scholars. He was the son of the local carpenter, or so it was thought. And people took offense at him. Even at the time of Jesus being baptized at the Jordan River, John the Baptist admitted that, humanly speaking, he wouldn't have figured that Yeshua, who, by the way, was his first cousin, I mean, he knew him, he wouldn't have figured he'd be the one. Look with me at John chapter 1, I'll put it up here, and pay attention to what the prophet said about the instructions that he had been given by God. The next day, he, John the Baptist, saw Yeshua coming to him and said, Hine seh Elohim, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he went on to say, I didn't recognize him, not meaning I didn't know who he was, just I wouldn't have thought that it was him. I didn't recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending from heaven and remaining on him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one. This is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And so John said, I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. Like I said, John knew Yeshua quite well. They were first cousins. So when he said, I didn't recognize him twice, he wasn't saying he didn't know who he was. What he meant was, by outward appearance, he wouldn't have figured Yeshua to be God's anointed Messiah. Can I be honest with you? I've seen, and maybe some of you have seen it, attempts to recreate what Jesus actually looked like based on the image on the Shroud of Turin. He looks very ordinary. Even, you might argue, a little homely. So many aspects of King David's life foreshadowed the events that would take place in the life of Jesus the Messiah. I believe this is one of them. Just as Samuel wouldn't have figured by outward appearances that this one was the chosen king, John the Baptist wouldn't have figured by outward appearances that Yeshua, his cousin, was the one. But it wasn't their choice. God chose the king of Israel, and God chose the king of Israel. And none of their contemporaries would have figured either one of them to be the choice. And I'm missing a whole page of my notes. That's fine. That's kind of weird. It's all right. Let's see what the next slide says. All right. Let's talk about your life. And talk about, I have an interesting perspective being Jewish and being a biker. There aren't a lot of Jewish bikers. There are some, don't get me wrong, and there's a growing number of them. In fact, there's a group of Jewish bikers, and I'm not kidding, they've named their little club Hillel's Angels. As a Jew, I know what it's like to be stereotyped. Jewish people have been unfairly stereotyped. As a biker, I know what it's like to be stereotyped. And you know, what's really interesting is when you talk about outward appearances, Jews and bikers have a lot in common. You know, we've both been stereotyped and caricatured. As a result, both groups have experienced discrimination on the basis of those caricatures. Both groups of people tend to be somewhat, shall I say, tribal. You know, we stick close to our fellow Jewish people. We stick close to our fellow bikers. We tend to look with suspicion at outsiders. But you know, there's something else too. Both Jews and bikers are less than enthusiastic to believe in Jesus. Not exactly like, the bikers are busting down your doors on Sunday morning, clamoring for a front row seat to hear about Jesus Christ. Neither are Jewish people. So both groups are less than enthusiastic to believe in Jesus. And you know, when either one comes to faith, when you meet Jewish people who become believers, or you meet somebody who's just had a real rough life in the outlaw biker world, and they become believers in Jesus, they end up being your most zealous people because they've been on that other side. But you know, when a Jewish person or when a biker comes to believe in Jesus, they immediately lose the respect of their peers. Imagine that. You know, bikers are considered sort of like outcasts. Now imagine being an outcast to your group of outcasts. It's like being without a home. But you know, God couldn't care less about appearances, and he loves both groups, all groups. But it's not about this exterior. It's not about how we're perceived. And I think we're supposed to learn an important lesson in that parallel of David, whom Samuel wouldn't have figured was the one, and in the life of Yeshua, the greater David, whom John the Baptist wouldn't have figured was the one. We don't want to be like those who completely missed the boat, right? We don't want to be like those that just right over our heads because we were looking for some kind of outward respectability. Let's be honest. Don't we do the same thing? Aren't we just as biased as Samuel was, or just as biased as John the Baptist? And we try to project a certain image, or we're looking for something in other people, you know, respectability. Is this going to fly, or is this not going to fly? And like I said, I first gave this message in a church that was looking for its next pastor. I challenged them. Don't look necessarily for the guy with all the degrees and with the really nice suit and the perfect hair. You'll end up being disappointed. Look for the person that God confirms to you. Look for the person whose heart is after the Lord. Well, let me conclude this morning. It's kind of fascinating when you look at the scriptures this way and you see these parallels between David and Jesus and even the circumstances about their being chosen, you know, as the anointed. And it's all fascinating, and that's great, but so what? How does this apply to you and me? So let's bring this a little closer to home. How are things under the hood of your life? Are all the cylinders firing? Is your heart tuned to the heart of God? Is there a fouled plug or a bad wire in some area of your life? Is it causing your engine, as it were, to misfire? Or worse, are you among the walking dead, those with a nice, clean, shiny exterior, but whose hearts are spiritually lifeless, dead even from birth? If you feel like your life is a wreck, maybe some of you feel that way. If you feel like your life is a wreck, if you've never submitted your life and gotten on God's dyno and let him have his way with you, then it's high time to check yourself into his shop. He's the master at fixing wrecks like us. If you've never surrendered your life to Jesus, I have good news for you. The God of Israel offers complete overhauls for free. It's free to you, but it was very costly. At the same time, God is not to be trifled with. He extends the offer of everlasting life, but it's a limited time offer. Don't wait till tomorrow. That offer expires when you do. And too many people who figured they could wait until the 11th hour to get serious about God died at 10:30. Jesus made it clear that he's the only way we can get to heaven. Chrome won't get you home. That nice exterior, everything that nice and in place, it's not what he's looking at. He examines our hearts to know our motives. He, Jesus, is the only way we can get to heaven. Where do you stand with him? Will you join me in prayer? We're sorry, Lord. Sorry for all the times we try to project some kind of a clean, polished exterior, and you know full well that there's fouled plugs and bad wires, sin in our lives. We're sorry that we've tried to project ourselves as something we're not. You see all the way to the core of our being. But we try to pull the wool over other people's eyes. Forgive us, Lord God, for not being transparent, not being honest with you or with ourselves, and certainly not with others. It's our prayer, Lord God, as your people, a sinful but redeemed people, it's our desire to walk with you in honesty, to walk with one another in love, to not be prejudiced by looking at the outward appearances, but being discerning and wise to see to the heart of a person. Help us, Lord God, to be that kind of people. Help us to learn the example that Samuel needed to learn and that John needed to learn. You don't look at the outside of a man. You look at his heart. Lord God, examine our hearts. As the psalmist said, see if there is any wicked way in us and lead us in the way everlasting. Cleanse our hearts, Lord God, today. We thank you so much for this time together. In Jesus' name. Let me invite you to rise, and I'm going to pronounce the benediction for us. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha. Ya'er Adonai panav elecha v'ichunecha. Yisa Adonai panav elecha v'yisem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and protect you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. We need that grace. May the Lord lift up his favor upon you and give you peace. In the name of the Prince of Peace, Jesus our Messiah. Amen.